If you're able to remain standing, please do so in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. And this morning we will be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 17. And we'll read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Now hear God's word. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we bow again, thankful for your word, thankful for the power that it has, thankful for the power that it has demonstrated in our lives. And we would pray this morning, as your word proclaims, that it would go forth with power. Power by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, our sinful hearts. And we pray that each one this morning would be blessed for the hearing of your word. We pray a blessing upon your servant as he brings the word to us, that he would have clarity of his thoughts and of his speech, that he would preach with a convicting power, with a faithfulness to your call on him, and that even him, he himself will be convicted by what is preached this morning. And we pray that you'd keep us as listeners free from distractions that crowd our minds, but we would be focused and fixated on your word and on Christ this morning. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Take the microphone, please. Yes, sir.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the texts we teach children early in our training, if we are raising them in a believing home, is that wonderful exhortation from Paul to Timothy, the young pastor, concerning Scripture, that all Scripture is given by expiration, literally, inspiration of God, suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And we believe in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that all means all. All Scripture is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness and correction. And this morning I invite you to consider this text concerning the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which took place during his earthly ministry and is recorded for us by three out of four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's an example of something that I believe is profound and profitable. And so I invite you to give your best attention to this text this morning, and may God grant us that we are enabled to grow from its consideration, to grow spiritually. Well, the event itself is fairly simply described. Jesus takes James and John and Peter up to this high mountain, not named, and he's transfigured in their very presence. And the most notable thing about that transfiguration of Christ himself is that his face and his garments begin to glow like the sun, whiter than any launderer could ever make them. And then he is observed by these three privileged apostles to be engaging in a remarkable conversation with Elijah and Moses, and then finally hearing a great declaration from heaven itself, being the voice of God the Father. So this is a blessed piece of church history. It's a glimpse of heaven, and it's a glimpse of Christ's glory. It's a privileged view of something that we treasure if we are redeemed. That is, that after death we have a higher and more glorious existence in the presence of God himself. And one of the beautiful sidebars from this event, I think, is the fact that Moses and Elijah were instantly recognized by the three apostles. So there's personal recognition of those who are in heaven. And it's a beautiful display, I think, of God's honoring his son even when he was in his state, a state of humiliation. And it's also an insight into the apostles as those who, in one sense, represent us, of their reaction and response to this transcendent event. We can call it a theophany. It's an event in which God directly reveals himself. And so I propose that every part of it has benefit for us if we approach it with a humble, teachable heart, eager to grow in our relationship with Christ. Well, let's look first at the apostles and their response. To the best of our knowledge, there's no scripture to the contrary. James and John remain silent throughout this, although it tells us that all three were terrified. Each of the accounts is faithful in noting that the apostles were frightened or outright terrified. And we should also note that there's no record of prior instruction from Jesus Christ concerning what was going to happen. There may have been, but there's no record of it. So at the very least, we can infer that Jesus expected them to be observant and to at least look thoughtfully and carefully, hopefully waiting on the Lord with a contented spirit at whatever took place. And then comes Peter. Peter, I propose to you at the beginning of our consideration, is us. Peter represents us probably more than any other apostle. And as he's in this situation, and it's remarkable, they're fearful, it's awesome, it's heart-pounding in a sense, Peter yields to the lust to do something, to say something. That passion that we have, we are in a situation, we don't know what to do, we want to do something. And so he says, first, it is good for us to be here. Well, that's the mastery of the obvious. It is good to be in the presence of Christ, and we have no quibble with that. But then he says something else. He says, Lord, I will make, if you wish, three tabernacles. This is verse 4. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, at first blush, one might be inclined to say, well, that's God-honoring. He wants in some way to honor them, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. But think carefully. Tabernacles, the best, I think, picture of what that means would be from the ancient Old Testament ritual once a year of the Feast of Booths, where they went out and made little coverings and lived in them for a week. And here Peter is suggesting some kind of tabernacle or tent, a worship tent, we could call it. And he was not asked to do this, nor was it suggested by Christ. This is an example of innovation, response, and an idea here. Well, can't we just do something to memorialize this event? And if you think about it, there's actually a dishonor to Christ, because he was willing to establish a tabernacle for Christ no different than that for John, for Elijah and Moses. The failure to recognize, even though Christ was transfigured and glorified, the failure to recognize that the muddlement of worship of God with the worship of men is wrong. Now, I think this is one of those places where the Bible expects us to recognize a problem without a declaration that it's wrong. Certainly Christ nor God the Father dignified it with an answer, if we have any record. But what is true is that not only did he fail to show a clear distinction between the honor given to Christ and that to Moses and Elijah, but it was practically very foolish as well. Here they are up on the top of the mountain. Christ is in a glorious conversation, which we'll address later in terms of its substance. And Peter says, I want to build you three tents. Where is he going to get the material? Where on the top of the mountain is he going to get the materials to construct three separate tents? In a way, we could say, without being disrespectful, it was maybe in one sense well-intentioned, but it was cuckoo. It was foolish. It was impossible. And it represented a classic textbook example of leaning on his own understanding and being wise in his own eyes. Peter had no means for accomplishing this suggestion. And when you think about it, although we don't have any record that they used this terminology in Christ's day here on earth and Peter's day, it violated the regulative principle of worship, which we hold to in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. That is, that we don't have in worship anything not specifically commanded by God. So here Peter, in a profoundly reverential event, a high-profile, God-centered event, Christ-centered event, comes up with this new idea, the better idea. Well, is this typical of Peter, or is this characteristic? Well, I would ask you to consider some other instances concerning the beloved apostle Peter. In Matthew 16, we have a record of an event that was significant preceding the transfiguration. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and Peter steps in, Lord, it's not going to happen to you. And what does Christ say to him? This is so egregious an example of presumption that we have the record. He turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not, look very carefully at verse 23, setting your mind on God's interests. You're not thinking in your thinking department biblically. You're not thinking theocentrically, Peter. You're thinking anthropocentrically, man-centered thinking, not God-centered. And you are a stumbling block and an offense to me, Peter. I believe that's serious. And then in Matthew 14, we have another instance of Peter interacting with Jesus in a stressful situation. Verse 22. Christ has the disciples get in a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where the mountains are, where the crowds will probably gather. And after he sent them away, verse 23, he, Jesus, goes up to a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. There's that common state of mind that they exhibited over and over again. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying so kindly, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." What a comforting reassurance from a gracious shepherd. Peter answers him and says, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you," so now there's the doubt concerning his identity, "you command me to come to you on the water." That's the only instance I know of in Scripture where someone commanded God to give a command. Peter did it. In Matthew 26, we have one of the accounts of the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his apostles they would betray him, and that Peter particularly would deny him. And the account goes on, as Matthew records it, that Peter says, "I'll never deny you." And Christ said to him, "You'll deny me three times before the cock has crowed three times." And Peter says, won't happen. Contradicting Christ. And then, years possibly later, Peter is in Judea, and he's on a housetop, and he has a vision. And the vision is a sheet coming down from heaven with animals on it, animals that the Jews would have considered unclean. And a voice from heaven says, "Peter, rise up, take and eat." Lord, not me. Nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips. My teeth have never bitten into anything unclean. And the voice from heaven three times says, "Peter, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed." The better idea is not necessarily the better idea. But that's not all. In John 21, we have the account of Christ meeting the apostles on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. And some discussion takes place following Christ's restoration of Peter's threefold denial by a threefold challenge question to him, "Do you love me?" And following that, Christ had some things to say, as recorded in John 21, beginning with verse 18, if you care to follow. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." That's news to you, Peter. That's a declaration. New information. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he," that is Peter, "would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, if it stopped there, we'd say that's straightforward. Clear injunction given to Peter following this disclosure. But Peter, verse 20, we're told, turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's John, of course, the writer of the epistle. "The one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper and said, 'Lord, who's the one who betrays you. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? Are you going to say something about his death, his end? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. So Peter is an example of a believer being sanctified slowly, but clearly under the gracious shepherding of his Savior. Even after Jesus' ascension, not only did Peter contradict God's declaration from heaven, but if you recall, the day of Pentecost, Peter took it upon himself to institute a replacement for Judas, overlooking the clear means by which Christ had picked all the other apostles, including Judas, a voice command from Christ personally, an audible command from Christ, not by an election, a majority choice. So I don't know if you can see it or not, but if you think about how we tend to be in situations that are tense or stressful or overwhelming or perhaps not easily understood, Peter is so us. He would speak impulsively, without prior thinking. He often spoke without praying first, often spoke without asking for counsel or seeking advice. And I propose to you that you could say to me after the service, well, you really picked on Peter, Pastor. You really nailed him down. And I say, no, I don't. Christ saw fit in his sovereign guidance of the Spirit's inspiration of the Gospels to record these events. But Scripture has many other instances of people acting without thinking clearly first, without humbly seeking the grace of God. The Israelites come out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. The unbelieving generation dies off. The time comes for Joshua to lead them into the promised land in that battle or battles. And early in the conquest, a group of people called Gibeonites comes to Joshua with a plea. We've traveled long. Our clothes are worn out. We're not local Canaanites. Will you make a covenant with us to protect us? Joshua says, surely. And then they find out the Gibeonites were local Canaanites. Joshua is one of the great military leaders of all history. But he was not immune to jumping to conclusions without first thinking, especially conclusions that involved weighty consequences, weighty obligations. The conquest is finished. The 2.5 tribes are ready to go back to Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan. And they set up a mound of stones. You could call it an altar if you want. And when it's discovered, the other tribes on the west side of the Jordan are ready to go and slaughter their brothers for idolatry. And it's only in the wisdom of God's sovereign grace that they talk first before they carry out their plan, which they gathered the tribes together to carry out genocide, really, that the 2.5 Transjordan tribes had put that up as a memorial on the west side of the Jordan to remind the tribes that were taking the west side of the Jordan to not cut out the East Jordan tribes from the privilege of worship in Jerusalem and when the tabernacle was set up. But that was an example where civil war could have come within an instance. It was so close. And there's others. When the king of the Syrians sends his number two officer in authority right under him, his XO, to Israel to be cured of his leprosy, 2 Kings 5 tells us this, the king of Israel tears his cloak and panics. Instead of going to Elijah and getting counsel, as Elijah indeed gave him. So we could spend weeks looking at examples of presumptive, well-intentioned service to God or worship of God that was not received by God because it lacked submission to His will, to His Word, because it lacked careful investigation before implementation. But then you may be tempted to say, well, what about us? We don't do that. We're better than that. We don't contaminate our worship with man-made ideas. We don't violate the regulative principle. Well, let me ask you, do some churches teach paedo communion, giving communion to babies who have no way to discern the body of Christ? Do we have churches in the Reformed and Presbyterian circles that have installed women as pastors and elders? Do we have an almost universal rejection of the 1 Corinthians 11 commandment for women to wear a veil during worship service? It's almost totally rejected today. How about the fourth commandment of obeying the command to honor the Sabbath by not causing people to have to work needlessly? Especially from the Deuteronomic account, which more emphatically than the Exodus account tells us to be concerned to not abuse our servants on the Sabbath, to give them an opportunity to rest also. And if I go to a restaurant on Sunday, I'm encouraging the owner to abuse his employees by forcing them to work to serve those who come on Sunday to eat. And I could multiply examples again. One of the most egregious in the churches, I believe, is the inappropriate use of honorific titles. In Matthew 23, Christ said, don't call people teacher, leader, rabbi. And he specifically dissected out father. Yet before we point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church, who call their priests father, do we in the Presbyterian circles address formal documents in Presbytery and General Assembly as fathers and brothers? Do we? I think you know the answer. So I propose to you that as we look at Peter's response, please God, it's an incentive to think carefully before responding, especially in issues of service and worship to God, but at the same time with a humble, contrite heart, admitting that but for the grace of God, we would be right there doing the same thing. We'd be right there doing the same thing. But we haven't considered the whole account, because there's something tremendously uplifting and instructive and therapeutic. I want to point out that this account is an account for the church. This is an issue of sanctification, the growing in holiness of the body of Christ. Christ goes up on the mountain, takes the three apostles. There are no unbelievers, no Gentile pagans present anywhere near. This is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an issue of growing in grace and holiness. So consider the transfiguration itself. Christ begins to shine with a brilliant whiteness that possibly was blinding a bit even. What's the message? Without having to say a word, the message is clearly glory, glory, glory to Jesus Christ. He who has set aside his glory to come to earth has not forfeited his glory. He has simply not displayed it. And in this brief snapshot, the apostles are given an opportunity for themselves to realize, and the rest of the church until Christ's second coming, that Jesus Christ is glorious in every respect, even in his humiliation. Jesus Christ is glorious. And the focus of this is all about Jesus Christ. Mark and Luke tell us as well that there was a discussion. The discussion was an important discussion. And in the Matthew passage, it just says Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. But let's go to the Mark account. Mark chapter 9. Verse 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And so on. So we're not told in Mark the content of their discussion or the focus. But now let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Verse 30. Well, let's back up to 28. And some 8 days after these things, it came about that he took along Peter and James and John and went up in the mountain to pray. And this is the account that mentions that he had that purpose. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Should we be surprised? I think not. This is not long before he is arrested, taken through the terrible preliminary to his crucifixion of that mock trial and the wearing of the crown of thorns and being lashed with the cat of nine tails, horribly treated and then cruelly crucified and suffering on the cross. That was the subject of their discussion. That's what it's all about. Jesus Christ came to redeem us through the offering of himself as the only sacrifice that would satisfy the perfect justice of Almighty God. That's the glory of Christ's gospel messianic coming. And it occupied the thoughts and the discussion of Moses and Elijah. Elijah being one of just two men who was taken to heaven without having to go through death. Moses, the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. What a Christ-centered event this is. I think you all heard the thing that real estate agents say, location, location, location. Well, this is a spiritual field that we're walking in where we could say the whole emphasis is on Christ, Christ, Christ. We cannot too strongly emphasize how Christ-centered this is. And if you think about it, this is pure theology. This is pure God-centered thought about God and his works. There's nothing said here about application as such. There is a place for doctrine, but doctrine especially and particularly that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's going to be one of the primary subjects of heaven's conversation into eternity. The amazing and marvelous redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished here on earth, climaxing in his suffering and death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. This is all about Jesus. And the apostles at that stage in their growth didn't get it. Do we get it? Jesus and his glory is the reference point for everything, if we have the eyes to see it, that we do or say or think. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The number of Christocentric, Christ-centered commandments, encouragements, instructions, insights is difficult to count. But Christ is the inseparable part. Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, consider him, focus on him. Make him the priority of your thought life. Make him the cornerstone and the centerpiece of what you think about every day, morning to evening. But that's not all. We have the incredible record in the Matthew and Mark account that God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. In the Luke account, verse 35, he says, this is my Son, my chosen one. And in the Matthew account, God the Father says, speaking out of the cloud, I am well pleased with him. We could translate that, I delight in him. He is the focus of my good pleasure, this beloved chosen Son. Is that a clue where Christ should fit in our thinking, in our epistemology? And you have one, I've reminded you before, you have an epistemology. Whether you know it or not, that's how you think about your thinking, how you know that what you know is knowable. And is Christ the cornerstone of your thought life, the cornerstone of your understanding, the cornerstone of your motivation? This passage trumpets that Christ-centered preeminence in everything. God the Father is pleased to make these declarations, which are so precious, that Christ says, don't tell anybody till after I've been raised from the dead. It's just too much. Too glorious, too easily treated as pearls before swine. So what should you and I do with this? Besides, think about it. Well, in each account, the author faithfully included the conclusion of God's great declaration. Each one is a little bit different in the scripture. We can presume and assume that all three accounts are faithful and that no one got every detail, but that all of these things were said, that each one ended with a powerful commandment that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Listen to him! Listen to him. They've just been through an event that appeals to the eye gate in such a degree that their response is terror. They see the glory of Christ and they're terrified. But God the Father, the husbandman who trims the branches, purges the branches on the vine that is Christ, says, for the rest of time and eternity, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. If you don't get anything else out of this account, pray that this will be written on the tablets of your heart and your mind for the rest of your mortal life here on this earth. Listen to Jesus. Now, is this a message that's just strange and different and unique and something that's sort of interesting and it's a little spiritual artifact that we put on the metaphysical shelf of our mind? John 8. The text, I think most of you know it. I've referred to it so many times. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus saying, therefore, to the Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. If you dwell in my word. John 15. The great passage on Christ is the vine, and we being the branches. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. The word has cleansed you already. He's referring, of course, to the fact of them coming to saving faith through the word of God. But then look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Look at verse 10. John 15. If you keep my commandments, words concerning obedience, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command you. The great high priestly prayer, verse 17, probably the best known verse. Praying for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he began the Last Supper declaration with this great text in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the truth. The truth that is synonymous with the word of God. So this afternoon, and it is afternoon, and I'm going to end shortly in case you're tempted to be nervous that I go too long this morning, that I propose to you a crucial question. How well do I listen to Jesus? Am I listening to Jesus? Another way to put the question. Am I obeying this commandment from the very depths of heaven's glory that's as fresh and as viable and as obligatory as it was when it was said in the presence of Christ and those two other brothers in heaven and the three apostles? Do I read his word? Do I meditate on it? Do I pray about understanding it, believing it, submitting to it, honoring it? Do I pray that his word will constrain and shape my thinking so that I will not be a Peter as I grow older in response, but a John? And so I want to take you to John 5 in closing. Would you turn there, please? This is one of those discourses in the fourth gospel that is is beautiful and unique. It's not in the other three. John chapter 5, verse 24. Christ introduces this next thought with one of his truly, truly I say statements, or in truth I say to you, which is a heads up clue. It's a signal. Something really important is happening here. I say to you. So this is the words of Christ talking about his words. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, one has eternal life. Two does not come into judgment. Three has passed out of death. And four has passed into life. This is for those who hear his word and believe our Heavenly Father who sent him. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you hearing his word every single day? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the witness that you've given to your own words, Lord Jesus.